So, this Advent we are in the book of Colossians, and last week we said the key to understanding the book of Colossians is in chapter 2 and verse 6, which says this: just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. So Paul was writing to this little community of disciples who'd set out following Jesus, and they got started, but Paul was desperate that they should go on to maturity in their faith. And so throughout the letter, Paul looks back to how they've got started and looks forward to encourage them to keep going. And he says the thing that got them started was the message of hope, and the thing that would help them go on to maturity was wisdom. The hope and wisdom that are found in Jesus. So last Sunday we looked at the gospel as a message of hope. And very often these days I suggested that we preach a gospel focused on the present, what I called a first coming of Jesus gospel. We preach that Jesus died on a cross in the past so that I could be forgiven in the present and have a relationship with God in the present. And this is fantastic, and this is true, but this isn't the gospel of hope, because we also need a second coming gospel. A gospel that speaks of Jesus coming again to raise the dead, to judge the world, to put all the wrongs of history right, to rid the world of sin, evil, and death, and to make everything new. And so, what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago in the past is a foretaste of what God will one day do for the whole creation, raising it above decay and death and sin and evil. This is the gospel of hope, a vision of God's future. And it's that hope, that vision of God's future for us and for our world, that makes sense of the present. Because we know, don't we, that all kinds of difficulty and pain and complexity and mess in the present. But Jesus is coming again. And so whatever we're facing in the present, even if we're facing death, the best is yet to come. The best is always before us. And this gives us an indestructible hope. But hope is about the future. How should we live in the present in light of God's future for us? And that is the question that was facing the Colossians. And what they needed, according to Paul, is wisdom. So 1 verse 9. For this reason, since the day we've heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the gospel is not supposed to be some kind of nice, kind of vague reassurance. Never mind, I'm sure it'll all work out in the end. The gospel of hope is the foundation of a whole new life, a life lived in union with our Creator, a life aligned with what God is doing in his world. So we've got to get our heads around how this amazing hope, this amazing vision of the future should shape how we live now. And what that needs is wisdom and understanding, which is to say, we need to know what God's will for us is. Now, the fundamental human problem is sin. And sin, if you'll excuse me being a little crude at this point, is giving God the finger. It is excluding God from our lives, pushing him out, and ordering our lives around ourselves. So if that's what sin is, then repentance means it's not all about me anymore. Hallelujah! That's good news, isn't it? It's not all about me anymore, it's about God. Because when we order our lives around ourselves and what we want, it destroys us. It disintegrates us. It ruins us. When we order our lives around God. It saves us. It reintegrates us. It restores us. But we're not going to be able to cooperate with that reordering of our lives unless we come to know God's will. And we have to learn, and learn not in some abstract sense, but learn day to day in relationship with God. Here's a thought. God's got a book out. God has got a book out. It's a book all about himself and his world and us and where everything's headed. God's book is the creator's guide to his creation. And if you think about the sum total of humanity, here's the ridiculous thing. Hardly anyone reads it. If you think of humanity as a whole, or this country in particular, hardly anyone reads it. And fewer still read it with a view to bringing the way they see the world into line with the way that God sees the world. Here's an extraordinary thing. In this country, with relatively little effort, you could probably get to the top 1% of people who have a handle on God's word in this country. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The creator's guide to life, and it just gets left in hotel drawers, in cupboards, or left on a bookshelf. Nobody looks at it. I'm going to read some verses together, because I've not got much voice left, and these are great, and it will make Lewis happy because it's Psalm 19. So, would you like to read together? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord than gold, and much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Amazing verses, aren't they? Amazing verses. I love God's word. God's word is absolutely fantastic. And I tell you, if you spend time investing, getting God's word into you, then I promise you that God will work out lots of creative ways of drawing it out of you again and using it in your daily life. And over the years, I've become pretty familiar with significant chunks of the text because study is a joy to me. Now, I find some of the other spiritual disciplines, like intercession, I do it, but I find it really, really hard. But this, I love. But, just getting a head full of right ideas doesn't help at all. I'm going to have a little reminder from James, and this one's kind of important. So we'll read this one together as well, so we really get sure you get this one. So James 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. Have you ever rocked up somewhere in public and there's a mirror on the wall and you have a look in the mirror and you're like, oh yeah, it was like that this morning. I was supposed to do something about that before I left the house, wasn't I? How often are we the spiritual equivalent of that? We walk into a situation and we make a terrible mess of it. Because we haven't been with God's word and we haven't allowed his presence to shape and set us up. Brings us back to Colossians 1:10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in everywhere. Way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Paul wants the believers to have wisdom in order to shape how they live. Because he wants our life to be pleasing to God. Here's the thing. Do you know it's possible to please God with your life? Does that sound appealing? It's within our grasp. If we'll seek God and obey him, we can put a smile on God's face. Not just occasionally, that we may please him in every way. This is not just doing religious stuff. We can be a blessing to God and to everyone else in the stuff of everyday life. How I do my job, how I relate to other people, friends, colleagues, family, my leisure. The other day, I took a photograph of the sunrise up at Steel Rig up on Hadrian's Wall. And it captured a moment of the stunning beauty that God had created. So I posted it on Facebook to share that worship moment with everyone. I hope God's smiling. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, the world talks about productivity, it talks about efficiency, it talks about output, it talks about how much it can get out of its human agents to maximise the profits for the few. God's not very interested in that. God talks about fruitfulness. Now, a tree does not produce fruit by straining. Okay. Plums! Plums! Or watermelons, or anything else for that matter. We're not doing the watermelons one. What does a tree do? It drinks in the rain. It draws the richness from the earth. It bathes in the sun, so long as it's not planted in Gateshead. And fruit is produced. Being fruitful doesn't mean I make a lot of money, or I have the perfect family, or I have the best house. Fruit are the things that matter in light of God's glorious future. Fruit means that we are being transformed to become like him. And through us, other people are being transformed to become more like him. And the effects of that are rippling out through our families, through our communities, through our wider society. Friends, we might please God. We might please him in every way. We might bear fruit in every good work. And as that settles into the pattern of our life, we will grow in the knowledge of God. As we seek, learn, and obey, we get to know God better. Experience of obeying God in faith opens up to us a deeper understanding and experience of God. Now, of course, our hope is in the future, and we are in the present. So by definition, we're not there yet. We don't yet have what we hope for. And as we all know, life can suck in all manner of ways, like an overpowered Dyson. But if we'll work hard at bringing our life into line with his life, we will find ourselves being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience. Walking with God sharpens our hope, and his power helps us to endure, but not just endure through gritted teeth, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Last thing, here's a little word to the wise. The world's a dark place, isn't it? The world is a dark place. Disorder and chaos swirl around our society and our culture, drawing people into depression and anxiety. And our culture sees cynicism and scepticism as marks of intelligence and sophistication. In the world's terms, according to Dallas Willard, you can be almost as stupid as a cabbage as long as you doubt everything. And yet, we live our life in light of the glorious and sure hope of the return of Jesus Christ and the renewal of all things and our inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So one of the most powerful things to strengthen our hope and our faith and to translate it into our psychology and our relationships is thankfulness. Thankfulness helps us to focus not on the misery around us, of which there's plenty, but on the light of the hope of the gospel. It fills our darkness with God's light. It can shine out of us and bring light to all of our circumstances and our relationships. It attunes us to the goodness and the faithfulness of God in the midst of a dark and unfaithful world. And so there's a great starter for developing wisdom. Make thankfulness and gratitude a habit that you build deeply into your personality. I have a number of friends who have centered the way they express themselves on grumpiness and cynicism. I think they think it makes them funny or clever or intelligent or sharp. Actually, it just makes them more grumpy and isolated. Thankfulness is the WD-40 of the spiritual life. Thankfulness loosens up the bits that others can't get to. So make it a habit. And God will bless us. So let's, to finish, read our passage again. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints